There aren't too many of them, but movies that end with evil men winning and good guys dead are never really satisfying. In fact, if you watch a movie like that, you're probably prone to think something's wrong here. Something feels wrong. You leave a movie like that and all the bad guys win and all the good guys are dead, you look at that and you feel depleted. It doesn't seem right. When wicked people gain more strength and seem to swell with wealth and joy and pleasure and popularity, and they appear stronger than those who represent what is good, something just doesn't settle right within us. The psalmist complains of that at times. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous seem to be so downtrodden? You think about it, when lies produce power, falsehoods engender loyalty, wealth, and acceptance, that has a tendency to turn our stomachs, doesn't it? When an entire system of government or religion is founded upon and based on what is not true, and yet it seems like that whole system seems to be rewarded by its lies, it gains privilege and praise. Those who love what is true and love what is right, their souls are soured. After all, our nation has a justice department, doesn't it? It has a justice department that exists for the whole purpose of pursuing what is wrong and applying a right judgment to it. And when lies are exposed and extortion is overturned and evil actions receive punishment and a whole system of falsehood and corruption is put down, we feel a sense of satisfaction. We probably feel even a sense of joy. Justice always brings a response of joy to those who love what is true and what is right. That's what we're hearing in Revelation 19. We're hearing the response of heaven to the application of justice on the earth. The application of justice on the earth at the worst possible time, the highest expression of wickedness that the world had ever seen, is when justice comes and heaven erupts in an unparalleled joy and praise. We've come to what is the pinnacle of this book, the period where the Lord Jesus returns, where wrath is all poured out. Yes, there will be the final expunging of the devil and the nations who follow him after the thousand-year reign of Christ that we'll see in chapter 20, but the outpouring of the wrath of God on the earth that we have been seeing since the beginning in chapter 6, it is now finished. And heaven is full of praise. Just remember where we are in this book. I know you say, I've heard it before. Hear it again. Just see how this progression unfolds. The theme of the book is found in chapter 1, verse 7, when it says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." Chapter 1, verse 19 is the essential outline of the book. When John is told to write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things that will take place after these things. So the book of Revelation divides very easily. There are the things that John had seen, essentially chapter 1, the things which are, that is the age of the church which is present, chapters 2 and 3. And then the things that will take place after these things that began in chapter 4, verse 1, go all the way through chapter 22, verse 5. Then you'll see kind of a wrap-up, a conclusion from chapter 22, verse 6 to the end. But the majority of the book deals with the events that happen, as John was told, after these things, after the age of the church, after Revelation 2 and 3, after these things. These are the things that are not presently going on, but will come in the future. They're forward looking. It's that time in the future just before the Lord actually appears in the sky and comes back to the earth and sets up his kingdom. So chapter 4, verse 1 is an amazing transition. When John is told, after these things I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here and I'm going to show you what must take place after these things. And John then enters into the throne room of heaven itself. Chapters 4 and 5 describe the throne room and the one seated on the throne who has the scroll, and they're looking for one to open it. The scroll contains essentially the remainder of the book of Revelation, all of its judgments and all of the glories of Christ that we see here. The Lamb then becomes the only one who is able to take the scroll and begin to implement its contents on the earth. The majority of the content of the scroll then is the majority of this book of Revelation. It's essentially chapter 6 through what we're seeing now in chapter 19 and into chapter 20. Chapter 6 began the seals being broken on the scroll, and as each seal is broken and the scroll is opened, its contents are then applied to the earth. It unleashed what Daniel describes in his prophecy as a seven-year period. It's the same in the book of Revelation because it's divided into two periods of 3.5 years or 1,260 days. That's repetitiously rehearsed throughout the book. So we know it's a period of around 7 years that comprises this period of tribulation that culminates in what is known as the Great Tribulation, the latter part of the seven-year period. Chapter 7 was a bit of an interlude that refers to the second half of this tribulation, the Great Tribulation. It's even called that in chapter 7, verse 14. And then begins in chapters 8 and 9, the breaking of the seventh seal that unleashes seven trumpets, seven more judgments that go until the final day when Christ returns, recorded for us in chapter 11. Chapters 12 through 14 look at a number of details that are going on during the last half of this seven-year period. We know, again, even backing up into chapter 12 or chapter 11, that during this latter period, this last 3.5 years, we'll see two witnesses who come like Moses and Elijah preaching for the full 1,260 days, at least that's what it says, while the Antichrist reigns, while false religion in Babylon exists, while the upheavals on the earth from God's disastrous judgments from the trumpets and the bowls are being poured out, and then the Lord returns. But chapters 12 through 14 go in a little bit further, more details. Describes Israel's persecution, the development of the Antichrist, the false prophet in Babylon, the false religious system and economic headquarters. Chapter 15 was another scene in heaven, where chapter 4 brought us into heaven to see how it's all going to begin. Chapter 15 sweeps us back into heaven as heaven anticipates the final pouring out of final expressions of wrath. And then you see it in chapter 16 and the pouring out of the seven bowls of wrath which come at that seventh trumpet. For the last number of weeks, we've been looking at chapter 17 through 18, a detailed account of what is happening with Babylon during this time that has developed and ruled the world along with the Antichrist and the false religious system and economic system throughout that seven-year tribulation period, which then brings us to chapter 19. The days of the tribulation by this point are now over. And heaven, it seems, grasps the gravity of that very moment. All of the earthly judgment has been accomplished. The world exists in sorrow. I mean, we saw it over and over in chapter 18, verse 9. The world is weeping and lamenting. Verse 10, they're saying, woe, woe. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth are weeping and mourning. Verse 15 of chapter 18, they fear her torment and they weep and they mourn. Verse 16, they cry out, woe, woe. Verse 18, they're crying out. Verse 19, again, they're weeping and mourning. Woe, woe. There's just sorrow all over the earth. There's no joy on the entire planet. Because God's judgments have been poured out. And then you arrive in heaven, where chapter 15 anticipated the final pouring out of God's wrath. Chapter 19 expresses the praise that comes at the conclusion of God's wrath. What is heaven's response to God's wrath on the earth? One word, it's praise. All heaven erupts in the loudest possible praise when it responds to God's wrath. It's ecstatic praise. What has your response been? As we've been reading through and studying, we've been walking through unimaginable judgments being poured out on the earth, what has your response been? Some of the responses, some have told me, is move on. Enough wrath. I don't want to invite anybody to church. It's always doom and gloom. When do we get to joy? Maybe some have been bored with it. Okay, God's angry. What's your response to heaven's wrath? I think sorrow is an appropriate response to wrath when you think of all the people who are created in the image of God who just refuse to respond in faith and repentance. Certainly that's a good response of mercy. But I wonder, when you hear that wrath is finished, falsehood is eradicated, I wonder if you think, if you sigh with any sense of satisfaction, of joy. I mean, you'll do it in a movie when the good guys win. If the evil people win, we're like, no, that's not how it's supposed to go. But here, there's one response of heaven. It's praise. You see it in verse 1, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to God. Verse 3, a second time they said, hallelujah. Verse 4, the 24 elders, the four living creatures, fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Verse 5, a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God. Verse 6, at the end of it, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. I mean, heaven is filled with praise at the conclusion of the wrath of God. Verse 10 sums it all up. I mean, John is taking all of this in, and he falls at the feet of an angel to worship him. But the angel said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. What's the right response? Don't worship me. What's the right response to heaven's wrath? Worship God. Worship God. John, that instinct in you to bow down and worship is right, but make sure you're worshiping the right one. Worship is the right response. This is the most exciting and profound and exuberant display of praise that we have seen since Jesus took the scroll from the hand of the Father in chapter 5. It appears that wrath's completion has caused an immense rejoicing in heaven. But why? Why is heaven so overjoyed with the finality of wrath, the most unimaginable kind of destruction that causes weeping and mourning over the whole earth? Why is heaven so happy at earth's demise? Should God actually be worshiped at the conclusion of judgment? This week, and Lord willing, next week, we'll look at some reasons why heaven rejoices at wrath. We're going to look together at three reasons why heaven responds with praise at wrath's completion. Here's three reasons behind heaven's response to completed wrath. Is our response like heaven's response? Is our response like earth's response? It's what you're left with. Heaven is joyful in their response over wrath. The earth is weeping and mourning. What's your response to the wrath of God being finished? Well, let's look together into these reasons. Two we'll hopefully look at this morning, and the last one we'll look at next Lord's Day. So the reality is we have, including this one, 3 weeks till Jesus comes back, all right? Let that get out on X. In 3 weeks, Jesus comes back. I said it. I anticipate it. Unless something happens to me, Jesus is coming back in 3 weeks. I've predicted it. I hope he does. I hope he does. Amen. So let's look at the three reasons. First, here's why heaven rejoices. Sinners are judged, and saints are avenged. Sinners are judged, and saints are avenged, and heaven erupts in praise. Again, verse 1, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. Because he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." How in the world does this all create rejoicing? Well, for the last time in the book, you'll see the phrase, after these things. It's the last time that we see it. Again, it does point to the future, but it also shows us that this is the end of a series of events that have come after Babylon has fallen. In fact, they're rejoicing over the fall of Babylon, so this happens in a chronological order here. And John tells us that. After this, I see another vision. After the vision of Babylon's fall, and I see the vision of heaven at Babylon's fall. So this phrase that normally throughout the book brings a kind of transition brings us to the final transition, the new vision, the vision of heaven. Now normally when John says after these things, he will tell us, "I saw something." Not here. John evidently is seeing some vision of heaven, but he cannot see what he hears. Because after these things, I heard something. I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude, not a strong angel, not just a couple of angels crying out, which would be loud enough, but a great multitude, a massive crowd of people. All in heaven. All in heaven. This is interesting because of where it all began and how it all began. It began in chapter 4, again, back in heaven. This is the bookend to it. In chapter 4, John says, "I was caught up in the Spirit," verse 2. "Behold, there was a throne standing in heaven, and there was one sitting on the throne." In verse 4 of Revelation 4, we are told around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and crowns on their heads. These 24 thrones and those sitting on the thrones are likely angelic beings, as most of these beings are in heaven, sitting on thrones in front of the Father, surrounding him, and they're representative of the redeemed who come from both eras of redemption, the Old Testament, represented by the 12 tribes, and the New Testament, represented by the 12 apostles, both eras of redemptive history, represented in these angelic beings sitting around the throne. In verse 6 of Revelation 4, we're told before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. This is very similar to what Ezekiel saw in his vision of the throne room of God. But in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes, in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had the face of that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings full of eyes around and within, and day and night they don't cease to say, and it goes on to express their praise. But here are four living ones. Four living beings, or beings who have the breath of life in them. God's breath of life are in them. They're representative of all created life. Everything that has the breath of life in it is in the closest proximity to God's throne. And then surrounding them, those 24 thrones, and all of them together. You could imagine if you had all of these voices, 28 voices, angelic voices that aren't like ours that are affected by the fall season, like mine is being right now. Perfect voices expressing profound praise, and they say all of the time, as if it's back and forth to one another, all of the time, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." They celebrate the supremacy of God's moral otherness. He is unlike anyone else, and he's holy, holy, holy. He's pure in every regard, set apart and distinct from everything. And all who represent redemption and all who represent life constantly sing of the holiness of God, which is in contrast to what's going on the earth, which is unholiness and unrighteousness. But in heaven, it's a celebration of purity and the morality of God. Constantly, when these living creatures, it says in verse 9, give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Now think of what's going on the earth as they sing this song. The earth does not see any of the power of God. The earth does not see any worthiness of God or glory in God. Only heaven does. The earth rejects it all. And then we were zeroed in to the throne, and there was one on the throne sitting, and he had a scroll in his hand. And verse 2 says, a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Because you know what's in the scroll. The rest of Revelation is in the scroll. The application of justice to the earth is in the scroll. The finality of redemption is in the scroll. How does it end? How does justice get applied? And no one in heaven, no one on the earth was found worthy to take the scroll and apply justice. And what was John's response? He's the only one, but his response is he starts weeping. He sounds like the people on the earth. And he's weeping because he's like, well, no one can finish this. God will not be victorious. Sin will reign. God will not. And the angel, one of them, one of the elders, said, "John, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome, so as to open the book and its seven seals." And what happened? What happened when the Lamb of God, the root of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah, takes the scroll out of the hand of the Father? The only one in the universe who could do it. Praise like you've never heard before. Praise like you've never even dreamed of hearing before. Verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your own blood from men, every tribe, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." And then I looked, And I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. So many thousands, tens of thousands of angelic beings. John could not wrap his mind around it. And they're all saying, can you imagine, millions of voices, as it were, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Again, they're saying it in heaven. No one sees it on the earth. No one celebrates the worthiness of God on the earth like they are in heaven. Until we're essentially catapulted to see how it all ends, verse 13, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped." That's how wrath begins. The most profound praise you could imagine, anticipating the judgments of God. And then you get back to heaven in chapter 19 and you see the same scene again, this on the back side of wrath's completion. And now another great multitude, likely the angels, thousands upon thousands of angels, crying out, "Hallelujah." It's an unbelievable scene. That's when chapter 6 started the breaking of the seals of judgment and mourning started on the earth. But heaven was still full of praise. Why? Does God hate people? He's really excited to see people suffer? No. What were the angels celebrating in heaven before wrath came? Holiness. What was not on the earth? Holiness. What do they rejoice in once God has applied justice? The worthiness of God, the supremacy of God, the righteous judgments of God, the holiness of God has now been reestablished. That's why heaven worships. That's what heaven anticipates. The holiness of God is what is celebrated. It's a similar response that we saw back in chapter 11 when a brief glimpse of the Lord's return was mentioned. When the seventh trumpet was sounded, there were loud voices in heaven saying, verse 15 of chapter 11, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." We saw it again, the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before the Lord and of his Christ, he will reign forever. The 24 elders, they fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you've taken your great power and you've begun to reign. The nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants and the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." Heaven again rejoices. Just before the seventh bowl is poured out, in chapter 15, we're caught up again to heaven. We're told in verse 2, "Something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name were standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God." This is in heaven. "And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, that's the first era of redemption, and the song of the Lamb, the second era of redemption, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Heaven is always praising God when wrath is revealed. That's not new. You find it throughout the scripture. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. Psalm 48, verse 11, let Mount Zion be glad. Mount Zion is normally a reference to the future place where God will rule on the earth. Mount Zion will be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Psalm 58, verse 10, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, and men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. The saints are going to worship when judgment is applied. Psalm 96, verse 11, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all it contains, let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, because he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. So it's not just the book of Revelation that's rejoicing in heaven at the wrath of God. The saints throughout the ages are called to rejoice in God when he applies his justice on the earth. Why is this not offensive? Why is it not uncaring? Why is it not morbid? Well, you'll remember the rising hatred throughout the book of Revelation of those who are on the earth as God poured out his wrath and expressed his mercy all at the same time. In the sixth seal, Revelation 6:15 says, the kings of the earth, the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. The Greek tense says it's arrived and it is continuing. Who is able to stand? They want no part of God. There's resistance to repentance. They hide from him. In chapter 9, verse 20, as judgment is being poured out on the earth, it says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality or their thefts. The world sees the judgment of God and says, I love wickedness more than God. They won't stop. Even though we saw in chapter 14 a divine expression of God with angels supernaturally coming and announcing the gospel to the world and calling the world at the height of judgment to turn and fear God and repent. And they don't. I think some repent at the preaching of Moses and Elijah that is recorded in chapter 11, verses 1 to 14. Most do not. Chapter 13 describes the world worshiping the beast, not God. Then at the end of wrath, listen to this, chapter 16, verse 9. What's happening on the earth? Men were scorched with fierce heat and they blaspheme the name of God who has the power over these plagues. They know who is bringing the plagues. They're not normal, natural kinds of events happening across the earth. They're obvious, divine, supernatural expressions of wrath. And they know it comes from the hand of God. And they blaspheme his name over the plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. Verse 11 says, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And they did not repent of their deeds. Verse 21, chapter 16. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. What's going on the earth? As God is revealing wrath, the world's not getting better. The world is not repenting. The hatred of God, every form of wickedness increases and it becomes more vocal and more widespread. That's why when heaven finishes wrath, everyone says, it is just. It's just. Heaven's joy is not primarily over the damnation of the lost, but the removal of sin and the establishment of righteousness, the enthronement of Christ on the earth. That's what heaven is enraptured with. Heaven's joy is all about the final expression of justice. Evil met its just and right reward. Finally. Back in chapter 19. So you're moving slowly through this. Yeah. Well, listen, at my age, I know this is the last time I probably ever get to preach through this. So you just happen to get in on that part. I'm going to take my time. What do they say here? Heaven says, hallelujah. Stop right there. The word hallelujah is found four times in the entire New Testament. They are all right here. This is it. It is an Old Testament expression. It's a transliteration. That is, they take the Hebrew term and they just make a word out of it. It's a transliteration from hallel to praise and Yah, the name of God, Yahweh. Praise God. Praise God. It is found around 24 times in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms. And you don't run across hallelujah until Psalm 104. Take a moment and turn to Psalm 104. Psalm 104 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. And he goes on to describe the greatness and majesty of God. But what I want you to see is this great expression of praise, and the first mention of the word hallelujah comes at the end. Look at verse 31. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. Sound like Revelation yet? I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord, rejoicing from the saints. How's verse 35 in? And let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. It's the first mention of hallelujah at the conclusion where the saints are rejoicing in the description of God applying his justice on the earth. Hallelujah. It will be used many other times. I won't take you through all 24 occurrences. They happen in Psalm 104, 105, 115, 116, and 117 at the conclusion of each one of those psalms. In Psalm 111 and 112, hallelujah is at the beginning. In Psalm 106, 113, 135, and 146, it's said at the beginning and the end. Almost every time, it is an expression of God's justice over his enemies. In fact, Psalm 113 through 118 has the Hallel, the Hallelujah, so many times it's referred to by the Jews as the great Hallel. And was typically read, these Psalms, Psalm 113 through 118, are typically read during the Passover season because they are expressions of God's judgment over Egypt. That's what Passover celebrated. Passover was never intended to be an end in itself. Passover was a sign that God will fulfill his promise that he made to Abraham, and he will save his people. It has always been viewed as simply a marker. God's judgment over Egypt and all the supernatural signs that came with it was a sign that God would judge the earth and all who oppose God's people, and he will establish his people as he promised and fulfill the promise he made to Abraham to bless not only the nation of Israel, but all the nations of the earth through them. In other words, hallelujah, all over the Psalms, particularly the Psalms that were mentioned, is an anticipation of the praise of God when he applies his justice. How many times have you just said the word hallelujah and you had no idea what you were saying other than praise the Lord? We use it kind of as a throwaway. But in the Bible, when it says hallelujah, it means God, come and make all things right. May you be praised when you exercise complete holiness and judgment on the earth, and it's all satisfied. It's the statement of the saints who rejoice in the finality of God's culminated wrath. That's why you don't see the word until the end in chapter 19, hallelujah. Because what? It's now been established. Wrath has been completed, and heaven is, it's like a sigh of praise. It's done. It's done. Final salvation has come. Why? Why is there a hallelujah? Because salvation, glory, power belong to God. He's expressed all of those throughout the judgments. He saves his people. He expresses his supremacy and his glory, and he shows his power in all of the judgments. They've been seen. They belong to God. No one is as great as God. Not even the beast who seems to be raised from the dead and can't be killed, the Lord will reign over him. All salvation, all glory, all power belong to God. Why? Because his judgments are true and they're righteous. His judgments, what are those? His final expression of what is right. It's what a judge does at the conclusion of a trial. He renders a judgment. It is final. A decision has been made. It has been meted out. Justice has been applied. His judgments, all of the wrath that we have seen from chapter 6 are his judgments. They are true. They're true. And they're righteous. They're valid, they're deserved, they're correct, they're done in the perfect expression of righteousness imaginable. There's no sinful anger in God in the expression of his wrath. It's perfect, righteous, true expressions of wrath. They're true, they're right, they're righteous, they reflect holiness. That holiness the angels celebrated in heaven before wrath came is now declared to be true and enacted on the earth. How were they displayed as true and righteous? You see the two ways. The destruction of wicked Babylon showed the truth and the righteousness of his judgments because, you see it in verse 2, he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. Remember, the harlot was a religious system at its heart, opposed to God, dominating the world, enriching the world through its false religion that opposed all that God said, turning people away from the Creator, blaspheming the Creator's name. Babylon is the pinnacle of all expressions of false worship from the beginning of time in Genesis chapter 3 to the end. It's the worst, most extensive display of false religion since the world began. And the world thought they were being enriched and blessed and prospered. But the text says Babylon was corrupting the world. Don't be surprised when saints are said to be the evil ones and unrighteous are said to be righteous. That's coming. That's how an unsaved mind thinks. That's how the unredeemed mind operates. What they think is blessing is corruption. False religion has been dealt with in Babylon. But there's another reason of why God's judgments are true and righteous. Do you see it at the end of verse 2? It's because of the avenging of the saints. True and righteous are your judgments, not only because the great harlot has been dealt with, but also he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. He's avenged the blood of his bondservants. This has to be one of the climax points of the whole book. In fact, the reason I keep going back and forth all through the book is because this is summing up what has happened through the book of Revelation. This being one of the highest points of climax. For a moment, just go back to chapter 6 with me so you see it. Look at the fifth seal, verse 9. Because this seal dominates a description of the latter half of the great, what's called the Great Tribulation. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar, it was like an altar in heaven that was like the altar of incense. The altar of incense that was in the temple stood just in front of the Holy of Holies, the veil separating the altar of incense from the Holy of Holies. And the altar of incense was always used in the Old Testament to express the prayers of the saints, but not just prayers in general. When the saints came in the morning and in the evening to offer incense at that altar, they were praying for the Lord to return in judgment. They were praying for the Lord to come in righteousness. They were praying for the Holy of Holies to be applied to the earth, that the veil would be removed. That's why the altar of incense is there. It represents the prayers of the saints praying for vindication. So in heaven, there is such an altar, it says. And underneath that altar were the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. They were coming out of this time of judgment because they had been slain for being loyal to God's word. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" How long is it going to be? When are you finally, God, going to settle the unrighteousness that has been done to us for loyalty to your name? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told they should rest a little while longer. Rest a little while longer. Until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed. What does that mean? They're praying. God, when? Well, this is the prayer every Israelite had been praying. When will you come, Lord? When will you take holiness and apply it to the earth? When will you avenge your people? Well, at this point, a little while longer. A little while longer. In chapter 8, in the expression of the judgments of the trumpets, verse 3 says, an angel came and stood at the altar. What altar? Well, that same altar in heaven. That same altar of incense in heaven. The angel comes at that altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Do you see what's happening? The saints are praying again. Well, what happens? What happens? How long, O Lord? Verse 5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake, and then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. So the seven trumpets are the response of God to the prayers of the saints for vindication. That's why in chapter 19, it says, in heaven there's so much joy because God has now avenged them. Every judgment that was coming has now been expended. It's all been poured out, and the saints and their blood have now been avenged. Don't forget how ruthless the beast and Babylon had been toward any and all who would claim any allegiance to Christ throughout that period of God's wrath. They murdered them, beheaded them. If you didn't take the name and the number of the beast, you were to be killed. We're told in Revelation 16:6, they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. They deserve it. Chapter 17, verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. Chapter 18, verse 24, in her, Babylon, was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who have been slain on the earth. We don't have to recount all the blasphemous ways that the Antichrist and the false prophet secured idolatrous worship against God and pursued believers and executed them whenever they could be found. But the prayers of the martyred saints in chapter 19 have now been satisfied. They've been heard. They've been answered. Just think about what this would be like. If you were an angel. You're not. I'm not. But if you were an angel and you watched everything happen from Genesis 3 and all the sin and the rebellion up until this final moment when final judgment has been poured out, you've watched all of the blasphemy against God throughout human history. Thousands of years you have watched, and finally it is all done. And there's no more false religion, and there's no more enemies of God to be dealt with. The final judgment has come. You would be an angel that could not keep back the praise of God. You couldn't keep it back. You've seen the vindication of all the people who have suffered because of their loyalty to Christ, and they said it's more worthy to follow the Lamb than it is to follow the systems of the world. Why does heaven rejoice in praise? Sinners have been judged. Saints have been vindicated, and heaven is full of praise. Let me finish with just one more of the three reasons why heaven is filled with praise. And we've alluded to it, we've seen it, but the third is false religion is finished. False religion is finished. Look at verse 3. And a second time they said, Hallelujah. Again, the praise, the statement of praise connected to the judgment of God. Her smoke, that is the smoke of Babylon, rises up forever and ever. You remember the kings of the earth in chapter 18, verse 9, who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her. They weep and mourn and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Verse 18 of chapter 18, they were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like the great city? Heaven is rejoicing when they see the smoke of the burning of Babylon. What are we to make of this? Is there actually going to be a place forever in the new heaven and the new earth where we see the burning smoke of Babylon? Well, this is definitely a description of a final, total, eternal kind of destruction. And we do know that final judgment will be a conscious torment associated with a divine fire that is never extinguished. And whose torment is never concluded. So evidently there will be some place in the universe where such people exist, and it will be, we're told, outside. It's very similar to the language that was used to describe Sodom and Gomorrah when God rained fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah in judgment, and the smoke of her burning rose up. It's very similar to Isaiah 34:10 describing Edom and the destruction of Israel's ancient false religion clad nation Edom and their destruction, where that fire will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation, it will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. That's the end of false religion. Can you imagine a world where no lie, no falsehood, no untruth exists? Where every motive is pure before God and every action is in line with God's righteousness, where no temptation to act in a way contrary to God's ways will flourish. A world where all of the underhanded, deceptive, impure, ill-motivated approaches to God that plague people with false religion, causing people to grind themselves in a works-based system until they are discouraged and depressed and disheartened, and it's no longer found. Can you imagine that day? No more idolatry, no more sacrifices to false gods, no more manipulation for acceptance, where the enjoyment of the one true Creator is forever enshrined in every heart. Can you imagine a day coming like that? You would say hallelujah also. False religion's dealt with. And when false religion is dealt with and the judgments are finished, look at verse 4. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, just like they did at the beginning, in the anticipation of wrath. So they do at the end of wrath. They fall down, they worship God. They fall down and they worship God. Proskuneo is the word for worship. It means to prostrate oneself. They fall down prostrating oneself in worship, humbling themselves, angelic beings close to the throne of God, humbling themselves in front of God, and they say, amen, hallelujah. Not hallelujah first, but amen. It is done. It is established. Praise God. It's done. No more false. There, Dan's going to fit in. That's good. We haven't seen these four living creatures, these 24 elders, since chapter 14, verse 3, and then before that, very few occasions, but here they are again at the end, representing all of redeemed humanity and all created life, rejoicing in the salvation and finality of God's judgment. And then a voice came from the throne. We don't know whose voice this is. It's likely not God's voice because it says, give praise to our God. It's not likely the saints. It's probably an angel. Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. There's the true description of a follower of Jesus Christ, a slave of God, who abandoned their will to bow their will to the one true God, whose will is perfect and ultimately satisfying. You who fear him, you do not fear man, you fear God, not with dread, but in a kind of reverence that you know the weight of his power and his glory and his might and the threat of his judgments, and yet you stand as a recipient of undeserved mercy. That creates a true fear, reverential respect for God. That's a true description of a true believer. The small and the great. The smart and the less smart. The wealthy and the poor. The powerful and the weak. All of them together. No one has an edge. All of them together are called to give praise to God. All of them. Because false religion has been done away with. You see, but wait, the beast hasn't been dealt with yet. The false prophet hasn't been dealt with. Ah, but everything that supported them has been. This is the finality of it all. We'll see it when the Lord returns. They'll be dealt with in an instant. In an instant. You said, but what about Satan, who is behind all of them? Oh, his demise is coming. It's coming. It's assured. It's secured. Do you know how exhausting it is to constantly battle sin and false religion? You ever feel the weight of that? It's exhausting. It's never ending. About the time you think you've dealt with false ideas about God and His Word, the same false idea and bad idea comes back around. I was reminded of my being old recently. It seems to happen more and more these days. When someone approached me and said, you need to address the issue of the lordship of Christ in salvation. There's people who are teaching and believing that you can become a Christian and you don't have to bow to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's just a higher, lordship is a higher kind of discipleship. And I'm thinking, didn't we just deal with this? Didn't we put that to bed? Like back in the 1980s? We did. We put that one to bed 40 years ago. It's back around. Here it is again. Issues of inerrancy. I thought we put that to bed, you know, in the late 70s. That was a long time ago. It's back around. I mean, it never stops. You never get to rest on your sword. There's always a battle. There's some kind of unbelief. There's always false religion. They keep growing. Have you noticed? They just keep growing. Same ideas over time keep getting brought back up, and yet there's a time when the epitome of false religion, Babylon, is done away with. And you rest and you say, amen, hallelujah, it's over, it's all over. What a beautiful expression of praise. Don't you look forward to the day when it's done? You anticipate it. So when you sing, you anticipate that day. You don't sing because of how easy it is now, because it's not. You don't sing because you've defeated all the sin around you. No, we're so plagued with the sin right now around us. We see it so prevalently, so deeply around us. We feel it. We're constantly dealing with it. But you sing and you pray and you read the Bible and you talk about its truth with each other and you battle for one another's souls in anticipation of this day. This day. When He comes. Well, there's a third reason why heaven rejoices, and that's next time. That wasn't heaven's response. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for our time to meditate on the Word and to pray and to think through the truth that you've given us in the anticipation of the end. Oh God, we know there have been saints throughout the ages whose hearts have been heavy with the battle that we face against sin and false religion and unrighteousness. Our hearts are heavy with it. It seems at times too difficult to overcome it, whether it be within ourselves or whether it be around us. And yet this passage reminds us there's a day of rejoicing that will have no sorrow in it in heaven. It'll be perfect. Lord, we're also mindful that what we've read here is an expression of what happens in heaven, even before heaven comes to earth. Lord, we anticipate that day. We pray for that day to come. We also, Lord, want our hearts to be filled with praise, singing of your lordship, anticipating the day of final judgment and avenging of the saints and the return of Christ to rule over all the earth. Lord, let the unbeliever fear and repent. And may your children trust and obey until that day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.